Rise for the reading of God's Word. If you need a Bible, Spanish or English, please raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We have one right here. ¿Inglés o español? English. English Bible right here. Anyone else need a Bible? We like not only to hear the Word of God, like to be able to read it and get those words branded on our soul. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1 says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word, for the celebration of this day. And I pray, Lord, that you would just make your glory known. I pray I would not be a hindrance to that happening. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, do your great and awesome and sometimes difficult business with our sometimes very complicated hearts. We need you, Lord. We need you to wash. We need you to simplify. We need you to glorify yourself, your Son, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. So this week I walked a lot, as I usually do. And do a lot of walking and praying around Boston, but I was just really became aware this week of being surrounded by people trying really, really, really hard to find life in things that they will never find life in. And just before getting into our message this morning, I just want to tell every single one of you in this room, you will never find life. I'm talking about a life that will sustain, life in your soul and your body that will sustain itself apart from God, specifically through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. You're not going to find life apart from Jesus Christ. So, today, I'm going to be in the book of Romans in chapter 1. If you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. We're going to actually go through the entire chapter, and then a little bit some after that, this morning. And we're going to talk about this whole thing about where to find life, which the whole Bible is about, Genesis to Revelation. The Apostle Paul, and I think it's Acts 14, and he was speaking to Athens. He was telling them, God is right in front of you. He's right in front of you, hoping that you will reach out and find him. God has that same hope and desire with you today. So Romans chapter 1, let's go through it. I usually do a whole chapter or two on Tuesday night, on Sunday morning, about a third of the chapter, but we're going to go through this whole chapter. It begins this way, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is someone who takes instructions from a master and doesn't give instructions to the master. There's a lot of folks, they have a concept of God that they give instructions to God, and if God doesn't follow their instruction, well, he's not their God anymore. That's not the God of the Bible. That's everything's upside down there. Paul says, he introduces himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you in this room should be able to cross out Paul's name and put in your own name, and it should be said of you that that's true of your life. You are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It says he's called to be an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. He was sent to start and oversee churches, separated to the gospel of God. Okay, so that word gospel appears 100 times in the New Testament. It's got 4 times in this first chapter. That's what the coming of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection was all about. It was the gospel. Can we have that first verse? This is another translation. The word gospel means good news. So here's another translation from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle, chosen and called by God to preach his good news. That word good news, that's the word gospel. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. If you're not a student of the Old Testament, you are ripping yourself off. I assure you, you are. It's all about Jesus concealed. New Testament is Jesus revealed, but so much in the Old Testament about Jesus. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So again, verse 3, that word concerning relates back to the term gospel. What is the gospel? Well, he's not really going to talk about that until chapter 3 of Romans, but he gives us, I guess, a foundation, more than a hint, about what this gospel is, this good news. It's about his son, Jesus Christ. That's what verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. So whatever this term good news gospel is, it's about his son, Jesus Christ. It says, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, verse 3 says, Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. Verse 3 says, Jesus was man descended from David, King David. But verse 4, he did not have a biological father. His father was God. And so it says, verse 3, he was a man. Verse 4, he's God. He says he was declared to be, he was proven to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, meaning it was the Holy Spirit that was involved in raising him from the dead. Ironically, the Bible says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were involved in the resurrection. But it says, according to the Holy Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the fact he was resurrected from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, I have little elephants on me. See these elephants? So what does elephants have to do with Easter? Anyone want to shout out a guess? Power. They're the most powerful animal on planet Earth. They can lift 13,000 pounds. 13,000 pounds! Well, let me tell you about God, who, by the way, made elephants. The Lord took planets 1,000 times, 10,000 times, in the case of one planet, 5 million times the size of planet Earth, and he threw them into orbit. That's how powerful God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that Paul says he was in such a low point in his life, he despaired even of life. He just wanted to die. But he said, but God who raises the dead with power raised me up, raised his countenance. It says again, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Verse 5, through him, meaning Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now that's an interesting little phrase, obedience to the faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is a choice. Don't let anyone ever try to convince you otherwise. It's a choice. You obey when you believe. People who do not believe are choosing not to believe. Don't kill the messenger. It's just what the Bible says. As we'll see later, God presents an incredible amount of evidence as to who he is, and then people obey by choosing to believe it's God. He says he gave us grace and apostleship, meaning himself. He was an apostle, and by the grace of God, he was given that for obedience of faith among all the nations for his name. In other words, he was to go out and he was to speak about Jesus Christ, the good news. We're going to talk about what that is. And for people, and to call on people to obey, to choose to obey. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are among the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. I tell you, for Scripture Memory Night, which is the first Friday night in June, we're going to be memorizing 12 verses of Scripture. I'm doing Romans chapter 1. I'm working my way through it, and every time I come to this verse, it just makes my heart melt. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Brothers, sisters, you are beloved. God loves you. He loves you. And then it says, called to be saints. That word saint just means a holy one. And a holy one doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means by the blood of Jesus, getting a little bit into what the gospel is, but by the blood of Jesus, you've been made holy. You may not look holy, you may not feel holy. But the Bible says you are holy by being called by God into this, and now you're part of the beloved, called to be saints. A saint is not exclusively just these men and women on stained glass windows in churches. That's a terrible misconception of what a saint is. You are a saint, the Bible says. It says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letters always with grace and peace to you. Why does he always precede peace with grace? Because you can't have peace unless you understand the grace of God. Never going to happen. Grace and peace grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I don't care how big a church is. We're a smaller church. But I pray we may be small potatoes. I hope somehow people are speaking about us around the world. Whether it's a small church or large church, what a thing to be said about a church. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. There it is again, number two. If you're taking notes, write two next to that. Of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And so verse 9, here's another translation of verse 9. Do we have that? God is my witness that what I say is true. The God whom I serve with all my heart by preaching the good news, same word, gospel, good news, gospel, about his Son. So up to this point, we know this from Romans. The gospel is about his Son. He hasn't gotten to particularly what about his Son yet. Verse 10, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he's probably in Greece or something like that at this point. He's writing to Rome. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So I don't care how long you have been a Christian. If you're not encouraged by the faith of a person who is 1 week old in the Lord, something's wrong with you. Paul here is saying to them, he's the Apostle Paul. He said, when I get there, I'm going to be encouraged just by being around you. That is someone who understands the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who uses a person who's 1 day old in the Lord or whatever, 80 years. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. So Gentiles are non-Jews. There were some people called to minister to Jews. Paul was called to minister to Jews and to Gentiles. And so he went from non-Jew, Gentile city to Jew, Gentile city to Gentile city. He experienced a lot of fruit. And what he's saying here is, I want to come to you and have fruit among you also. That can be a holy desire. It's not necessarily a selfish thing. He says, verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Now, I don't want to give away yet what the gospel is, because that's going to come a little later. But the reason he says he's a debtor, if you're a debtor, what you owe someone, right? So if you're a debtor to a credit card company, you owe the credit card company. Well, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greek, which is 98% of the world at that time, and to barbarians. The barbarians was Northern Europe, that part of Europe which didn't even know yet who Jesus Christ was. He says, I'm a debtor to them, also to the wise and the unwise. What he's saying is, I've received so much that I have not deserved. I'm now a debtor. I owe now. I'm a debtor to everybody. By that, you and me. Again, you can put your name in there. You can cross out for I and put your name and say the same thing. It's biblically true and accurate that you and I are debtors to the whole world, Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise. Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And so now we're told something else about the gospel. Can we have that translation there? Another translation, same verses, different translation. That's why I'm eager to tell you who live in Rome, the good news, gospel, also. I'm not ashamed of the good news. It is the power of God to save everyone who believes. And so now we're told something else about the gospel. The gospel, the good news, what is the good news? Well, up to this point, we know it's a good news has something to do with his son, the God's son. But the second thing is we learn that has something to do with saving people. Saving people. Why do people need to be saved? What does that mean? Well, he's going to get to that. By the way, Wendley, can we have that word gospel? The very first time the word gospel is used in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus, about Jesus, rather. This is Jesus went about all Galilee, that's northern Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is what happens right after he's baptized. He's baptized 40 days. He's in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. He comes out of the wilderness. First thing he does, he preaches the gospel, which means what? Good news of the kingdom. So he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation. So we now know it's about his son, but also has something to do with salvation, saving people, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, now circle that word it, because it's really the fifth time the word gospel, good news, is used. It, he's referring to the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. Calvary Chapel, what does righteous mean? We have a working definition in our church. What does it mean? Right. Right in the eyes of God. That which is right in the eyes of God. And we learn here that in it, in the gospel of Christ, verse 17, the righteousness of God, what is right in his eyes, is revealed. It's told. It's what Jesus was about. He came. He came to give the gospel. What is right in the eyes of God, he was all about. He was the gospel. He taught the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we've learned about the gospel. One, it's the good news. We've learned so far, it's what? It's about his son. We've also learned here that it is the power of God to salvation, to save people. But we've also learned in 16, it has something to do with believing. It says it's the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Doesn't say who does. It says everyone who believes. Whatever this good news is, it's about the Son. It's about something to do with being saved. And we'll get to that in a minute. What are we saved from? But it also has to, but the gospel is also is about something you believe. You believe the good news. Verse 17, I hope you put your seatbelts on. You better get ready. Because the rest of the chapter's about as intense as the Bible gets. For in it, in what? I misspoke. Verse 18. This is when, not before verse 17. Before verse 18 is you buckle your seatbelts. Buckle your seatbelts. Verse 18. For the wrath of God. And the wrath means anger. The wrath means anger at the most extreme, intense level. That's what wrath means. Ira en español. Ira de Dios. The wrath of God is being revealed, meaning we see it now today. It's being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's exceedingly intense anger is coming from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What's righteousness? What's right in the sight of God? What's unrighteousness? What's not right in the sight of God? And you see here in verse 18, the wrath of God, the exceedingly intense anger of God is coming against all that is, which is not right in the sight of God, of men, it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what is he talking about? He's talking about this. What we know there is men, and that means you, and that means me. We're aware of the truth, more of that in the next few verses, but we suppress it. We like push it. You ever have a memory that you want to suppress? It's actually a psychiatric phenomena. That something is so hard to deal with, you actually sometimes can suppress or repress it, but we don't want to know the truth. Or mankind doesn't want to know the truth, so he pushes it away. He tries to hide it. Problem is, there's nowhere to hide it. But he tries to. It's like you push it into the ground or into your soul, deeper into your soul or whatever. But listen, it says that the wrath, the exceedingly intense anger of God is coming against that. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time or reading it for the first time, you may be thinking, what in the world? I mean, this is the Bible. This is God. God is love. Like, what is going on? Paul here, the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, in order to give the good news, which in its fullness comes later, he first has to give the what? The bad news. And the bad news is this. Genesis chapter 3. God loved mankind. He loved you. He loved Adam and Eve so much. He made a garden and he placed them in it. And a garden of just exceedingly, spectacularly, wonderfully awesome beauty. And he placed man in it. He says, it's all yours. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Except for one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't eat that fruit. And so, what a picture of love. But Satan, working through a serpent, we know that from the book of Revelation, came to Eve, the first woman, and he said this. Can we have that? Do we have that, Wendley? She said to him, well, why don't we take that down, Wendley? Let me give you just a little introduction. It says in Genesis chapter 3, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then this is what the devil said, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in that day, in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And brothers and sisters, we, you and me, really, really like that idea of being God. Now, we may not articulate it like that, but essentially being in control of everything. We like that idea. And so she took the fruit, and so and she gave it to her husband Adam. He did too, poisoned the gene pool, and every baby that's come out of the womb, they get that same rebellion. I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. That's why they shake their fists at a very young age. And so, back to the book of Romans, when he says, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Adam and Eve knew the truth, but they somehow suppressed it. They moved it aside. They pretended maybe it's not true, and they believed a lie. And that has continued in every generation of men and women ever since. So let's continue in verse 9. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Actually, before we get to verse 19, they suppress the truth, meaning they hide the truth in unrighteousness. You can just as well say, because of unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, what unrighteousness is actually defined in verses 29 through 31, and it gives examples of what unrighteousness is, what is not right in the eyes of God. For example, covetousness, wanting something that you do not have, envy, looking at someone else and wishing you had what they had. Verse 30, proud, just feeling you're better than others. Verse 31, unloving or unmerciful, meaning just putting yourself before others. And so when it says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they hide the truth because they love. We hide the truth because we love our sin. Because we're coveting something what is not ours. Because we're proud, we're looking at ourselves as more important than others. Because we're unmerciful, because we don't want to give the mercy that we've been given. So we hide what's really true, and we go about our own business being like God. It's like Adam and Eve. Okay, let's continue. Verse 19. They hide the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That means what can be known of God exists inside every human being. And then it goes on and says, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his, meaning God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power, and Godhead. So they are without excuse. So what he's saying is, in creation itself, if you look around, it's obvious that God exists. I mean, they've done these studies that even kids of atheists, there's very, very, very few atheists. I mean, I'm talking with the public a lot about God. Very few people who are atheists. But even like kids of atheists, like little ones, like this had to have come from somewhere. It's what it's saying, through his invisible attributes, God is clearly seen. Then it goes on, being understood by the things that are made, and then it goes on, this is important, underline this, even his eternal power and Godhead. Meaning, not only does every human being, I'm talking about a human being, even a human, have never seen or heard of this Bible, never heard of Jesus, never heard of anything. They know there's a God, but it also says they know about his eternal power. We've already discussed that some. I mean, it's obvious that whoever made all this is powerful, but then it even says, and Godhead. That's speaking of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they wouldn't be able to articulate it very well at all, but they know something of his character, Godhead, that he's a God who loves, that he is a God who... that he's a God who judges. A little bit more on that later. He's a God who is merciful. He's a God who's wise. That he's a God who is everywhere. Again, it says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. That's why we send out missionaries to the whole world, because no one has an excuse before God. No one does. They have the ability. They've been given plenty enough to know there's a God, about his eternal power and even his character. That's that word Godhead. They're speaking about his character. Speaking about the Trinity. Speaking about his love, his mercy. The Bible says if a man or woman seeks him, he will find him. That's why missionaries are, so many stories of missionaries going into places where Jesus has never been spoken, and what they find are people who have been thirsting to know who he is. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. So again, this is speaking about every human being who's ever lived, who knows about the Bible or not. There's enough in creation, the rivers, the birds, humans, human singing, human dancing, humans being the genius that human beings have, oceans, fish, elephants, science, physics, chemistry, mathematics, there is a God. It's all crying out, there's a God. And they know it's eternal, they're without excuse, verse 21, because although they know God, and this is what every man who's ever lived does, although they know God, they did not glorify him as God, meaning they did not give him the role, they did not give him the right to be who he is. He made them, he owns every piece of them. It says that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Oh, the importance of thanking God. So, whole other set of sermons for another day. But nor they didn't glorify God, nor were they thankful. I'm not going to be thankful. I'm suppressing this truth about God. I'm hiding him. Certainly not going to be thankful about who he is. And you go out full on looking for life in things you will never find life in. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. professing to be wise, they became fools. There's a whole lot of people professing to be wise out there, claiming that they're smarter than God. The Bible calls him a fool. The fool says, and if the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so it says they know God, instead of giving glory to God and being thankful to him, they reject him and they change the glory of the incorruptible God. That means the Bible says in 1 John, God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. There's no corruption. And it says they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. If you walk up Commonwealth Avenue in the middle there, it's a wonderful walk. You see statue of man after statue of man after statue of man after statue of man. Now, I'm not really against statues, but there's a reason that those statues are there, because Boston has put man on the throne of the universe, and oh, is it an abysmal failure. And so we're here to read the Bible and to discover what went wrong. And by the way, I'm talking about my own forefathers who lived in the city. We're here to learn about, so that we can declare that, wait a second, we got it all upside down. We've taken, as it says there wonderfully in verse 23, we've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And then it says, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what do we do here in Boston? We look at other countries where instead of statues of a person, they have statues of a creature and they bow down to it. And we're so smart, we don't do ridiculous things like that. We're not doing anything any different. We're doing the same thing. We've taken, as it says, we've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 24, therefore, there's consequences for this, right? I mean, the Lord took a planet, Betelgeuse, 5 million times bigger than planet Earth, and he threw it into orbit. And a man made in his likeness, treated with indescribable love, just decides, I want to be my own God, and there's not going to be consequences? Can you imagine a human judge on planet Earth doing such a thing? No, there's consequences, and that's what we're going to read right now. I told you to put on your seatbelt. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. And so this is what the Bible says, that if there's just a process of rejecting God, Revelation 3:20 says God's knocking on the door of every man's heart to come in, but if there's rejection, this is what happens. Verse 24, God gives them over. Okay, free will, I'll give you over. Give them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart. That would be sexual lust. That'd be a lust for power. That'd be a lust for normal apart from God, whatever normal looks like. A lust for money. A lust to do what I want. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then it describes a downward spiral here of man who has been disconnected from the Lord. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So if you worship Wall Street, because, man, that's where you're going to get your happiness, your future, your retirement. You're worshiping the creature. If you're worshiping your family, Jesus talked about this sin constantly. Because you think in your family you are going to get, apart from God, you know, you're going to get your peace, your joy, your rest. Same thing. You're worshiping the kids. It could be good things or bad things or whatever. It says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 26. To vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use, this is speaking about sex, for what is against nature. So this women having sex with women. Verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, meaning because they made a decision that they didn't want to have God as part of their worldview, as part of their life, as part of their breath, the breath that they breathe. It says God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, and then the rest are examples of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Children, it's a serious thing. Disobeying your parents, undeserving, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I find it interesting that the very bottom of the spiral, and this is the downward spiral of sin, at the very bottom is unmerciful. You're unwilling to extend mercy on others when an incredible amount of mercy, infinite amount of mercy has been given to you. It's the very bottom of the downward spiral of unrighteousness. Verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now, that's interesting. So just by somehow the creation itself, everything that's created, they know about God, his eternal power, his Godhead, his character. And they also know that he's going to, that there's judgment. But again, they suppress that. They hide that. They pretend like it's not true. By the way, this is all speaking of every single one of us in our room. This is what we've done. That those who practice such things, end of verse 32, are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but they also approve those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're treasuring it up. The intense anger of God, which is going to be present in any soul's life who goes into eternity without accepting the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? He doesn't start that to chapter 3. If you could go to chapter 3, verse 10, is where he starts talking in depth about what is this good news? We know it's about the Son. We know it's about salvation. We know it's about believing something. Believe what? Verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. That means the first part of the gospel is, because remember, it's something, it's about salvation. In order to accept this salvation, in order to be saved, you have to believe something. First thing you believe is what? You are not righteous. You are not right in the eyes of God, no matter what you think of yourself. The Bible says you're not right in the eyes of God. Verse 21. This is in sometimes complicated words, which Paul can do. This is the heart of the gospel. Verse 21, but now. Now meaning what? With the coming of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and ascension. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What does that mean? Apart from trying to be good enough to get myself to God, to look right to God. It says, but now the righteousness, being right in the eyes of God, apart from trying to be good, has been revealed. Well, what is that? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, no matter how bad or wicked or how good you think you are, to all who, what? Believe. To all who believe. It says, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the gospel. He continues with detail in verse 25. He says, speaking of any person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and they become righteous, right in the eyes of God through faith, it says, verse 25, God, and then it's speaking of actually of Jesus in 25, verse 25, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, if you want, just put next to that, payment. All your sin requires a payment. The payment is hell. What's that worship song we sang right before this sermon started? Hell, you just lost one. How does hell lose one? By a man or woman placing their faith in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's how it is. It says, verse 25 of Jesus Christ, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, meaning in his patience, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Meaning before Jesus lived and before you give your life to Christ, you have a lot of sin. You have a lot of sin in the future. Jesus' payment pays for it all. People ask, well, how do these people in the Old Testament obtain salvation? The life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer. So back to Romans chapter 1, the first few verses. It says, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning who? His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's what Easter is about. So we're going to have communion at this time. If the worship team could come up, if you've been asked to pray, if you could come up. And we are going to close this message with communion. The Bible says in the early church, life as a Christian was really simple. Acts 2:42. It's what we call the four pillars at our church. There's four things Christians do to be Christians. Number one, They read the Word of God. Number two, they're in fellowship. Number three, they're in prayer. And the last one is communion. And we take communion on a regular basis because we so easily forget that our relationship with God is based entirely on the blood of Jesus. Not how good you did last week, not how bad you did last week. The basis, for example, of you praying to God is nothing to do with how good you were last week. And you don't go to God if you were bad last week. You just say, I've been really bad this week. I need your blood. I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection. And you go right into the throne room of grace. If you could all raise now for a closing worship song. And while this song is being sung, if you could come and take a cup and a piece of bread. There's two tables up here. There's also two in the back. And if you could return to your seats, if you would like prayer before you take communion. The Bible does say the communion is for someone who has said yes to Jesus Christ, someone who has believed in him, and someone who understands all they can offer to Jesus or to God is a confession of faith. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the prostitutes and the thieves are getting into heaven before you. And why did he say that? Because they got it. They understood. They had nothing to offer God in terms of entrance into heaven or entrance into a relationship with him except believing, yes, Jesus, you're the one. If you've never said yes to Jesus, you do it with a very simple prayer of faith, which you can do in the privacy of your own home, your bedroom, or you can do a prayer with me or one of the others standing up here. If you have anything else that you would like to pray about for communion, come on up as we worship. Lord Jesus, thank you.